This morning, we are going to continue our series on the three angels' messages. And I would remind you that this evening, we have another one in the series. We're going to speak about the consuming fire. Before we get into our study today, we want to have a short word of prayer, so I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being in your house on your holy Sabbath. We ask, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts through the ministration of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that if there's anyone gathered here this morning who needs Jesus, who desperately needs peace and joy in their lives, I ask that you will impart this during this worship service. And I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we examine the story of creation, we discover something very peculiar. And that is that Adam and Eve did not see God create anything during creation week. Obviously, when God created the light, they weren't there. When God created the firmament, they still had not been created. When God made the dry land and the plants and the trees on the third day, still no Adam and Eve. On the fourth day, when God made the sun, moon, and stars, Adam and Eve still had not been created. On the fifth day, when God made the birds and the fish, Adam and Eve still had not been created. And on the sixth day, when God made the land animals, He made them first before He created Adam and Eve. And the most interesting aspect of this is the fact that Adam did not see the creation of Eve, because the Bible tells us that God put Adam to sleep. And obviously, Adam did not see God create him, because he suddenly simply came into existence. I believe that this is a very important point as we begin our study this morning, because Adam and Eve did not have any absolute proof that God was their creator, that Jesus was their creator. They had not seen it. They had no historical records. They had no scientific proof that God was their creator. The only way in which they could be certain that Jesus had created them is because Jesus told them that He had created them. In other words, the acceptance of creation was a matter of faith. Adam and Eve had to believe that Jesus was the creator because Jesus told them that He was their creator. Now, in the garden, God placed a tree to test Adam and Eve to see if they would recognize Him as their creator and as the only true God. And that test that God placed in the Garden of Eden was a tree. Now, those of you who have been coming to the meetings, the evangelistic meetings, know that we have spoken about the wine of Babylon, which represents the false doctrines of Babylon. We've studied about the fornication of Babylon, which is really the fact that Babylon joins church and state. The church fornicates with the political rulers of the world. We've spoken about the identity of the beast. And we notice that the beast is a symbol of the Roman Catholic system. We've studied about that second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the beast that arises from the earth. We notice that that beast clearly in the sequence in which it is found represents the United States. We've studied the image to the beast and of the beast which the second beast makes. And we've noticed that what this means is that the United States is going to establish a style of government similar to that which existed in the Middle Ages. In other words, it's going to be a copy of the union of church and state. And last Wednesday evening, we studied about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. And we noticed that the seal of God in God's Ten Commandments is the Sabbath commandment, which identifies the name, the title, and the territory of the giver of that law. And we also notice that the mark of the beast represents a contrary day. It represents a day which has been established by man for worship, namely the first day of the week. Now this morning we're going to study this from a slightly different perspective. We're going to take a look once again at the test that will exist at the end of time between the seal of God and the mark of the beast, because this is what's going to divide humanity into two groups. And we're going to notice biblically, from a different angle, from a different perspective, this test as it existed at the beginning and as it will exist at the end. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, and let's notice the test that God placed in the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could show that they believed that God was their creator and that He was the only true God. God tested them with an external object, if we could say, with something external. I want you to notice Genesis 2 and verse 16. It says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." I want you to notice that first of all we have a positive command. God tells man what he can do. He says, all of the trees of the garden are for your own personal use. You can enjoy the fruit of any of the trees of the garden. A positive command concerning the tree. But then God gives a negative command. Notice verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So we have a negative command. God says all of the trees of the garden are for your own personal consumption. But this one tree in the garden is off limits. I have reserved it. It is not for your own personal use. I have reserved it for myself to test whether you are willing to recognize that I am the Creator and that I am the true God. So please respect my tree. Now it's interesting to notice where this tree was found in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, we have a description of where the tree was found in the garden. It says there in verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." In other words, God gave us a positive command that we can eat of the trees of the garden. "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the," where? "In the midst of the garden," that is, in the middle of the garden, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it," and then Eve adds this, "neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Where was the tree that tested the faith of Adam and Eve in God as the Creator? It was found in the middle of the garden. Now let me ask you, who chose the tree that tested Adam's and Eve's faith in God the Creator? Who chose the tree? Did God say to Adam and Eve, "Now Adam and Eve, you see all of the trees in the garden, they're all delicious, and I just want you to dedicate one of those trees to me. So you please choose which tree you want to dedicate to me, and you're not going to partake of it." Is that the way it worked? No. God chose the tree, the specific tree. He put it in the middle of the garden, and He said, "From this specific tree, you are not to eat. It is off limits." In other words, man did not choose the tree he was not going to use. God chose the tree from which man was not to partake. Incidentally, God's choice was an arbitrary choice. There is no evidence in Genesis that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was taller than any other tree, that it had a halo of light surrounding it, that it had larger fruit, etc. In fact, in the book Confrontation, which is a compilation from the writings of Ellen White, on page 12, she says this about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She says, "The forbidden tree was as attractive and lovely as any of the trees in the garden." In other words, there was nothing that made this tree stand out above all of the other trees. It was like the other trees. But God arbitrarily chose it. He said, "This tree I have chosen, and you are not to partake of it." even though it might look like the other trees, even though the fruit might be similar to the fruit from other trees, I have chosen this tree, and you are not supposed to eat from it. Now let me ask you, how many trees of the garden belong to God? How come? Obviously, we are told, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness thereof means everything in it. And so all of the trees are in the world, and so all of the trees belong to God because He made them. Now, let me ask you this. Even though all of the trees were God's because God made them, was one tree in a special category? Was it God's in a special sense? Yes. Even though all of the trees belong to God, there was one tree which belonged to God in a special sense. And which tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I mentioned as we began our study today that the purpose of the tree was to test Adam and Eve to see if they would recognize that God was the only true God and their Creator. Now we need to prove that from Scripture. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Actually, let's read verse 4 for the context. It says here, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as," it says in the King James Version, "as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil was not telling Adam and Eve that they would be little gods. Because his point is that God has forbidden the tree because only He wants to be recognized as God. In fact, do you know what the devil is really arguing here? He's saying to Adam and Eve, listen, particularly to Eve in this case, Eve, God wants you to be blind. He wants you to accept His authority blindly. Is that what He's saying to her? Of course, because He says that if you eat of the tree, your eyes will be what? Opened. If their eyes will be opened when they eat from the tree, if they don't eat from the tree, their eyes are what? Shut. In other words, God wants you to accept that He's the true God by blind faith. He says He's the Creator. He says He's the true God. But there's more to the story. You see, God knows something that He doesn't want you to know. What God knows is that this tree has the powers to make someone God. In fact, He's saying, at one point, God ate from this tree, and when He ate from the tree, He became God. But then when He discovered that the tree gave powers to become God, He didn't want any other gods like Him running around. And so from that point on, what He did was tell everyone who came on the scene, listen, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. But His real motivation was not that they were going to die. His real motivation was that they would be exactly like whom? Exactly like Him. They would be God. So let me ask you, was this test over recognizing God as the only true God? Absolutely. It comes through very clearly. The devil is saying to her, you don't have to accept that God is the Creator. You don't have to accept His authority. In fact, if you eat from this tree, you will be just as much God as He is. You won't be creature anymore. You'll be God. So the purpose of the tree was to test Adam and Eve's confidence and acceptance of God as the Creator. Now my question is, did Satan hate that tree? He most certainly did. What did he have to do in order to lead Adam and Eve into sin? He had to get them to use that which belonged only to God. Is that correct? In other words, so to speak, he had to get Adam and Eve to trample upon the sign that God was the only true God. And the sign was the tree. He had to get Adam and Eve to disrespect the tree that represented the acceptance of God as Creator. As long as Adam and Eve abstained from partaking of the tree, they were safe. But the minute that they partook of the tree, which belonged to God, exclusively to God, in a special sense, Satan knew that they would sin and it would lead to their perdition. So did Satan hate the Creator? Yes. And how did he manifest that hatred? By trying to get Adam and Eve to do what? To disrespect the sign that God had given of His creatorship. Now, we all know that Adam and Eve ate from the tree. I want you to notice what Eve said after she ate from the tree. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did what? And I did eat." Do you know what the word beguile means? It means to deceive by trickery. To deceive by trickery. Now, what do you have to do in order to deceive someone? You have to lie. That's the answer I always get. And that's 90% true. Let me explain why. Everybody look up here. We're going to do an experiment here. Okay, time to wake up! I am going to deceive all of you right now. Do you see this coat I have on? It's red. How many of you were deceived? Raise your hand. Only if you're colorblind, right? Did I deceive you? No. Did I lie? Do all lies deceive? No, blatant lies do not deceive. It is only when lies are closest to the truth that they deceive. Are you with me? And let me ask you something. What comes first? The genuine and then the counterfeit, or the counterfeit and then the genuine? What comes first in time? You have first of all the genuine, and then after the genuine you have the what? You have the counterfeit. And the genius of the counterfeiters is to make the counterfeit appear as close as possible to what? To the genuine or to the true. I might have told you this story some time back, but when we lived in Medellin, Colombia, and I was teaching there in our school of theology, I went to the store one day to buy some merchandise, and I took out a 5,000 peso bill. And I gave it to the cashier, and the cashier, you know, I noticed that she raised the bill and she looked at it in the light, and then she kind of crumpled it, and I was wondering what was going on. Well, to make a long story short, she called a policeman over that was standing there, and she says, "This man just gave me a counterfeit 5,000 peso bill." Now, if that had been in the United States, I wouldn't have worried so much, because here we're supposedly considered innocent until proven guilty. Down there, the basic idea most of the time is you're guilty until you're proven innocent. But anyway, another policeman joined him. They took me to a back room and they started interrogating me. Where do you have the machinery? I said, "I'm not a counterfeiter. I don't look at every bill when I'm going to pay. I didn't know it was a counterfeit bill." And so they started asking me questions. And finally they said, "Where do you work?" I said, "Oh, I work at our Seventh-day Adventist school at the top of the hill in La Castellana." And when I said that, immediately the attitude of the policeman changed. They said, "You work at the Seventh-day Adventist school?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "Oh, that's a good school." I'm feeling a lot better now, by the way. "That is a good, good school." And I said, "Well, okay, I'm pretty safe right now." So when they found out that I was teaching at the school, they said, "Pastor, we're going to teach you how to distinguish a counterfeit bill from a genuine one." They took the two bills. The genuine one, they showed it to me. They said, "It has a brown line that runs through it. See, look at the counterfeit one. Doesn't have a brown line." I said, "Sure enough." Then they put it in the light. They said, "The genuine bill, look at the face, the face of the hero of the nation that is there. Because they have different individuals. Look, it's nice and clear." And then they put the counterfeit one and it was blurry. I said, "Wow, that's interesting. That's right." And then they took the genuine bill and they crumpled it up. And it was made out of paper that just kind of started opening up on its own. And then they crumpled up the counterfeit bill and it stayed crumpled. And then they had a black light there and they took it and they put the genuine bill underneath. And there were certain sections where the bill actually shone in bright purple. And then they put the counterfeit bill under and it did not shine at all. And so I said, wow, this is a good thing to know. So whenever I went to a store to pay after that, I would take out a 5,000 peso bill or whatever it was. I'd look at it, you know, in the light. I'd go, I'd apply all of the tests to it. And I would pay. And then the girl at the cash register, you know, she would take it and she would, because my checking wasn't enough, she would look at it and she would go through all the tests. And then when she gave me the money back, if it was a case of large bills, you know, I would take the bills, the big ones, and I would look at them in the light, you know. And one day a cashier says to me, "Sir, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm looking at the bills to see if they're genuine." She says, "You don't trust me?" I said, "I trust you as much as you trust me. I saw you look at the bill in the light, and so I have a right to look at it also." Now, what is my main point? My main point is this. The counterfeit must always be compared with the genuine in order to detect its falsity. And the counterfeit comes after the genuine in time. Am I right? How many of you have ever seen a counterfeit $4 bill? Just think how much money the counterfeiters could make if they made a counterfeit $4 bill. Who would take it? No one would take it. Why? Because you can't have a counterfeit unless you have the genuine. And by the way, is it a case that the counterfeiters say, "Hey, let's make a counterfeit $4 bill," and the government says, "Hey, that's a good idea. Let's make a genuine $4 bill." Of course not. You see, the false comes after the true in time, and the only way to detect the counterfeit is by comparing it to the genuine which existed originally. I want you to hold that in your mind because we're going to come back to it once again. Now, what were the consequences for eating from this tree that belonged exclusively to God? Genesis 2 verse 17 has the answer. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely" what? What was the penalty for partaking of God's tree which is reserved for himself? The penalty is death. Was God serious? Or was God just kidding around? God doesn't kid around. You know, we usually think of God as a grandfatherly figure. You know, he's like Santa Claus. He gives presents to everyone, whether they're naughty or whether they're nice, because Santa Claus ultimately does that in the minds of people. By the way, I'm not going to get into Santa Claus right now. Santa Claus is a great counterfeit of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll preach a sermon someday about Santa Claus. Would you like to hear that sermon? Oh, okay. Well, maybe for Christmas time. I'll ruin your Christmas. Okay. Anyway, back to the point of the issue. Let's review. Creation was a matter of what? Faith. Did God give a positive command? Yes, you can eat of every tree of the garden. Did he give a negative command? But of this specific tree, don't what? Don't eat. Who chose the tree? God did. Was it an arbitrary choice? Was it just like every other tree? It was an arbitrary choice. Were all of the trees God's property? But was this one God's property in a special sense? Was the purpose of the tree to test Adam and Eve's confidence in God as the true God and the Creator? Yes. Did Satan hate the idea of Adam and Eve obeying God's command to not eat from the tree? So he says, "I've got to get them to trample on this tree." And then, of course, Eve gives the excuse that she was deceived by the serpent. Now, those of you who are very, very much into the teachings of the Adventist Church know where we're going with this. Don't you? Know where we're going with this? Is there going to be a test at the end of time similar to the test at the beginning? Absolutely. By the way, let me ask you, do we have any more proof today that God is the Creator than Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Do we have any more proof today that God is the Creator than Adam and Eve did? Oh, we do? What is it? Did you see it? The Bible is God's Word. I'm talking about reason, scientific proof, historical proof. Is there any such thing as proof from any of these avenues? No. In fact, today, when we see the war in Iraq and when we see what's happening in Afghanistan, in Venezuela, in all these countries, it makes you wonder whether the creation story, whether the God of love really did create all of this. Now, I'm not wondering that. But I'm speaking as a secular person. So do we have any more proof today that God was the Creator than Adam and Eve? No. Is it still a matter of faith to believe in God as the Creator? Absolutely. It is a statement of faith. And there's a lot of Adventist scholars even today who are starting to play games. They're saying, well, you know, there was really death long before sin. You know, you have to look at the fossil record. And, you know, man came to exist by progressive creation, which used to be called theistic evolution. See, now it's politically correct because it has the word creation at least. See, progressive creation, not theistic evolution. And so they're playing games. They said the days of creation were millions of years each day. Even Adventist scholars are saying that. Because they're trying to explain the fossil record. They're trying to explain the world as it is now. But accepting that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh is a statement of what? Faith. You believe it because God says so. Adam and Eve were supposed to believe that God was the Creator because He told them that He was the Creator. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Fourth commandment of the law of God. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to notice that there's a very interesting positive command in Exodus 20. Fourth commandment of God's law. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Does God first of all make a positive statement? Like He says, you can eat of every tree of the garden. He says, 6 days you can labor and do all of your work. In other words, 6 days are for your own personal use. But then is there a negative command? Notice, verse 10. But, do you remember Genesis that says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because the day you eat of thereof you will die. Here it says, after saying that 6 days are for our own personal use, then God says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Does God also give a negative command? He most certainly does. He gives a positive command. 6 days are for your only use, for your own use, but the seventh day is exclusively mine. Now let me ask you, where is the fourth commandment located in God's holy law? You know, we studied this in our last lecture. It is so interesting how archaeology proves the Bible. You know, they've discovered tablets of clay, which are covenants between a great king and a lesser king over in Canaan from around the same period that the Ten Commandments were given. The interesting thing is that these tablets are covenants between a great king and a lesser king. The tablets are written on both sides. The same material that's on the front side is written also on the back side. And right in the middle of the tablet, on one side, when the tablet was soft, the clay was soft, the king, the great king, would actually impress in the middle of the tablet his seal. For example, there's one of those covenants that I remember between a king called Nicmadu and Supiluliuma. In the middle was the seal. And of course, when they impressed the seal in the middle of the tablet, what happened is that the writing where the seal was impressed was obliterated. So you really could not read the whole document on the side where the seal was placed. So what they did was they would write the same covenant on the back side of the tablet. That way, the seal in the middle showed that the covenant was authentic, and the other side allowed them to read the whole covenant. By the way, let me ask you, are the Ten Commandments God's covenant? Yes. Read Exodus 19. When God is going to give the Ten Commandments, he says to Moses, you go down, tell the people, I let them out of Egypt. Now I want to form a covenant with them. I want to make them my special people. And Moses goes down and he says, God wants to have a covenant relationship with you. He's going to give his commandments in the next chapter. Do you accept? They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so you have this covenant between the great king, God, and lesser king, so to speak, human beings. Were the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone? See, they were written on tablets too. But not tablets of clay. Tablets of what? Tablets of stone. Were the Ten Commandments written on both sides? This is a fact that even many Adventists don't know. Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16 say that they were written on both sides. Why? What would you expect to find right in the middle of the Ten Commandments? You would expect to find the seal, which is the only commandment that has the three elements of a seal. The only commandment in God's law that has the three elements, which are the name of the lawgiver, number two, the title or office of the lawgiver, and number three, the territory over which the lawgiver rules, is the fourth commandment of God's holy law. There God is mentioned, His territory, heaven, earth, the seas and everything that in them is, and His office is Creator. By the way, usually we try to prove this by using the presidential seal of the United States. See, it says George Bush, President, United States of America. We say, see, that proves that God's seal must be in the Ten Commandments. But you're far removed from the original giving of the Ten Commandments. You're 3,500 years between George Bush's seal and the Ten Commandments. How can you make a relationship? Well, the fact is, we don't have to do that because we know from these tablets that have been uncovered that back there, three characteristics were given for a seal to be authentic. The very same three things that you have in the seal that George Bush uses, for example, to make things authentic. So where is the fourth commandment with relationship to all of the commandments? It is in the what? In the middle. Where was the tree that tested the confidence of Adam and Eve in God as the Creator? It was in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden. Now let me ask you, who chose the seventh day as the day of rest? God said to Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, I got seven nice days. I want you to dedicate one to me. You choose. Is that the way it worked? No way. God didn't say, there's lots of trees, choose, dedicate one to me. God didn't say, there's 7 days, choose one for me. Did God specify the day? Was He serious? He was most serious. In fact, notice Genesis chapter 2, tells us that God sanctified the seventh day. Not any old day, the seventh day. It says in verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. So who chose the day? God chose the day. Incidentally, let me ask you this question. Does the Sabbath look just like any other day? Does the sun rise on the Sabbath? I got you. No, it doesn't, because the sun doesn't rise. See, I'm being picky here. The world turns and it makes it appear like the sun rises. But let's say the sun rises on Sabbath the same as any other day, right? Do you eat on Sabbath like you do any other day? Do you get out of bed and go to bed on the Sabbath just like any other day? Is it a number on the calendar? Yes, it is. So in appearance, the Sabbath is just like any of the other days of the week, just like the tree was just like every other tree in the garden. By the way, I might have mentioned this in a previous lecture. Do you know that our measurements of time all have astronomical explanations? For example, the day. It's the amount of time that takes our Earth to make one complete revolution on its axis, which is approximately 24 hours. Our month. It's the period between one new moon and another, technically, biblically speaking. Our year. It's the amount of time that it takes our Earth to make one complete revolution around the sun. 365 and a quarter days. That's why you have to have a leap year every 4 years. See, our measurements of time, the day, the month, the year, all have astronomical explanations. But there's one measurement of time that has no astronomical explanation, has no scientific reason to be so, and that is the seven-day week. Why do we have a seven-day week? Why don't we have a nine-day week, or a five-day week, or a ten-day week, or a three-day week? Simply because the Bible says that God made the week at the very beginning, and He established the seventh day as what? The seventh day as the Sabbath. And it's been that way ever since when? Ever since creation. You know, I kind of snicker. Some people tell me, they say, "Oh, well, Pastor, how do you know that the Sabbath today is the same Sabbath that existed in the days of Jesus?" And I say, good question. How do you know that the Sunday that you go to church today is the same day that Jesus resurrected? See, if Sunday today is the same Sunday of the resurrection, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the Sabbath today must be the same Sabbath that came before the day of the resurrection. Somebody says, "But I got you, Pastor. How do you know that the Sabbath of Christ's day was not changed between creation and the days of Christ?" Very simple. If you admit that the Sabbath today and Sunday today is the same Sabbath and Sunday of the days of Christ, you can be absolutely certain that the same first day and seventh day of the week existed that way at creation, because Jesus kept the Sabbath. And if it was the same Sabbath as today, He would not have kept the wrong day if it had been lost before He came to this world. Are you understanding me? Many times it's just an excuse to not keep the Sabbath. Let me ask you, how many days belong to God? Who made time? It was the evening and the morning the first day, the evening and morning the second day, so on. God made time. So how many of the days belong to God? All of them. Is there one day that belongs in a special sense to God? Let me ask you, how many trees in the garden belong to God? Was there one tree that belonged in a special sense to God? Is the same true also about the Sabbath? Yes. All days are God's because God made time. But God reserved a special day for Himself. You know, and sometimes people will come and they'll say, "Oh, well, you know, I believe that all days are God's." Don't argue with them. Say, "I agree. No doubt, all days are God's, but not all days are holy." In other words, God has sanctified a special day, set apart a special day, as He set apart a special tree. Now let me ask you, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? It was to test man to see if he recognized God as what? Remember the tree? At the beginning, the test to see if man recognized God as the Creator and as the true God. Let me ask you, is that what the Sabbath does at the end of time? And all throughout the course of time? Let's read two texts. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We already read this. Let's go through it again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Positive command. But on the seventh day, now negative command. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And now comes the reason why God told man to keep the Sabbath. It was for the same reason that God told Adam and Eve to respect His tree, to reserve that tree only for God, to not use it for themselves. Verse 11 says, "For," that means because, "for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Is this the same Sabbath of creation? Some people say, "Oh, that was for the Jews." If that's the case, thou shalt not commit adultery for the Jews. So, no problem. Everybody can go out and commit adultery. What do you think? By the way, I don't mean that. I'm being facetious. See, it's a package deal. Either all of the commandments or none. We can't pick and choose and say this one yes, that one no. Or we can't try to wiggle out of it by saying, well, you know, like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They said, yes, it's true that the Sabbath has a moral aspect. And that is that we're supposed to rest on a day. But the specific day is ceremonial. In other words, the commandment commands us to rest one day. But the specific day, that's not part of the moral law. That's part of the ceremonial law. Now you try and explain that to me. The Bible says that God gave the Sabbath so that we might recognize Him as the what? As the Creator, just like the tree at the beginning. Incidentally, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20. Same type of idea. Why God gave the Sabbath? It says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20, "And hallow my Sabbaths," that is, keep my Sabbaths holy, "and they shall be a" what? "They shall be a sign between me and you." For what reason? "That ye may know that I am the Lord your God." What is the purpose of the Sabbath? That we recognize God as the Creator and as the only true what? And as the only true God. You know, when I leave my house on Sabbath morning in a suit at 7:40 to come for my 8 a.m. class, I can glance at my neighbors. And they're saying, "Where in the world is this guy going in a suit on Saturday morning at 7:40? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm announcing to the world that my God is the true God, my God is the Creator God. It's a public proclamation that I recognize that the world was created in 6 days and literal days. And God rested on the Sabbath, and He invited me to rest in recognition of the fact that I believe that He's the only true God and that He's the Creator. Let me ask you, does Satan hate the Sabbath? What does he try to get human beings to do? Does he like us to recognize God as the Creator? No. So what does he try to make us do? He says, don't respect that day. Partake of it. Are you seeing the connection? Partake of it. Use it for yourself. Oh, the idea that that's only God's. Any day will do. The fact is, folks, that clearly the devil hates the Sabbath. Do you know why? Because he hates the Creator. Because when people keep the Sabbath, they're recognizing God as the only true God. They're recognizing Him as the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And the devil wants to obliterate the Creator in people's minds. And therefore, do you know what the devil has done? You say, how do you know that the devil hates the Sabbath? All you have to do is look at what has happened with the Sabbath throughout history. By the fruits. What did Israel do with the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Time and again throughout the Old Testament, God says, you have broken my Sabbaths. You have trampled upon my Sabbaths. I sent you into captivity because you kept the first day of the week, because you worshiped the sun god. You rejected me as the Creator. You trampled on my Sabbaths. Who do you suppose led them to trample on the Sabbath? Satan. Because Satan hates the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath shows that God is the Creator and He's the only true God. So if He can get people to disrespect God's sign, He can lead them to forget God. Incidentally, did the devil also attack the Sabbath in the days of Jesus? He did it in a different way, didn't he? In the Old Testament, he led them to do what? To overtly and openly break the Sabbath and trample on the Sabbath. What did he do when Christ came to this world? He made the Sabbath a heavy burden. You keep it. And you keep it this way. You can only make so many steps on the Sabbath. If your house is burning down, you can only save as much bread as you need for the rest of the meals that day. You can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because you might pluck a gray hair. That's a sin of plucking. I kid you not. The devil made the Sabbath a burden, a yoke of bondage. And that's the reason why the Christian world today doesn't want anything to do with the Sabbath, because they think that the Sabbath of the Pharisees is the Sabbath of the Lord. They look at the Sabbath through the eyes of the Pharisees. They say, oh, you Adventists, that's a yoke of bondage. You can't do this, you can't do that. It's a day of restrictions. It's a day of misery. You can only walk so far. You can't eat in restaurants. You can't do this, you can't do that. What a heavy burden. I don't want anything to do with the Sabbath. I celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. Is that the way it works? Is that the way people think? That's the way Christians think. Because they're thinking that the Sabbath of the Pharisees is the Bible Sabbath. It's a false Sabbath, which was made that way by Satan. It shows how much the devil hates the Sabbath, both by trampling on it, Israel in the Old Testament, and by leading them to keep the Sabbath as a yoke of bondage in the times of Jesus. It shows how much the devil hates the Sabbath, because when you disrespect the Sabbath, you're disrespecting the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and you're trampling upon the only true God. Incidentally, do you know why the papacy felt that they needed to change the Sabbath to Sunday? Because they claim to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday. It's all over their writings. I have over 15 pages of quotations from Roman Catholic sources where they say, we, the Church, changed the Sabbath from Sabbath to Sunday. Daniel 7:25 says that this little horn, which we've identified as the Roman Catholic system, would think to change God's what? God's law. And in history, you can read that this is exactly what the Roman Catholic system has claimed to do. Now, why would the papacy feel it so urgent to change the Sabbath to Sunday? Let me explain why. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, the belief is that the Pope is, as it were, God on earth. I have many quotations from Roman Catholic sources where I can show you that they believe that the Pope is, as it were, God on earth. In fact, I read some of them last when we talked about the beast. Now, let me ask you, could the Pope claim, by Pope I mean the succession of popes in the history of the Roman Catholic system, could the Pope claim to be God and still keep the Sabbath? Of course not. If he claimed to be God on earth and he kept the Sabbath, what would people say? Now, wait a minute. The Sabbath shows that there's only one true God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So there would be a discrepancy between his claims and the day that denies those claims. And so he felt that in order for people to recognize that he was God on earth, he would have to have the power to change the Sabbath to what? To Sunday. And then that would be his sign that he is in control. Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is a serious issue that we're dealing with. What human being, what human system would ever dare think that it could change God's law. You would have to be God to change God's law. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic system claims for the papacy. That it has power to abrogate laws and to establish laws and to revise laws and to abridge laws and to change laws. Because their system is a divine system, according to Roman Catholic theology. So the issue is, do you accept their claims or do you accept God's claims? That's the issue. The mark of the beast or the what? Or the seal of God. Now you remember we dealt with the counterfeit? What comes first in time, the genuine or the counterfeit? The genuine. Do you think that the devil has a counterfeit for everything that God has true? I could go through step by step and show you that everything that God has genuine, the devil has a counterfeit. Now let me ask you, which was God's genuine day of worship, which was established at the very beginning before sin? The Sabbath. Would you expect later on in history a rival day to appear, which would be a counterfeit day? Yes? Of course. Would you expect there to be another day of worship, which is a day where people claim to serve God, they claim to recognize God, they worship God, they honor the resurrection of Jesus, and yet it is a counterfeit day of worship, which was not established by God? Would you expect the counterfeit to come afterwards in time? Yes. How can you know it's a counterfeit? It's very simple. All you have to do to know if it's a counterfeit is go and check out the what? The truth. And where is the truth? Your word is truth. So you go to the Bible and you read the Bible. It says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so you say it has to be a counterfeit because the genuine identifies it as a counterfeit. Say, Pastor, you're a little bit too strong here. Listen, the third angel's message is strong, and that is God speaking. The reason I share this with you is because I believe we're entering in the last stages of human history. And you're going to have to decide which side you're going to be on. It's better to decide now, in times of peace, relative peace and prosperity. Because the time is coming where it's going to be much more difficult. Why not take our stand now? That we're going to keep God's Sabbath in recognition of the true God. You see, the issue is not one day versus another. The issue is whose authority do you accept? Do you accept God's authority by keeping His Sabbath, or do you accept the authority of the beast by keeping His Sunday? You see, worshiping the beast does not mean that you're going to bow and you're going to kneel before this certain individual. What it means is that you accept His authority over and above the authority of God as it's found in His holy word. It's not an issue of one day versus another. It's the issue of one authority versus another. By keeping the Sabbath, I'm showing that I accept God's authority. By keeping Sunday, I'm accepting the fact that my authority is the one who changed the day from Sabbath to Sunday. Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is important. What was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Let's go to Exodus 31 and verse 15. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 15. This is serious. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Moses. Good. You're still awake out there. Holy to whom? To the Lord. Never in the Bible is the Sabbath called the Sabbath of the Jews. Now notice the last part of the verse. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be what? Be put to death. And you know what some people say? They say, well, then you'd have to put everybody to death. So the fact that we don't put people to death today for breaking the Sabbath means that we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, the fact is, God also said that whoever commits adultery should be put to death. Does that mean that adultery is okay? Listen, it doesn't matter whether you die now or you die later. He who insists on trampling on God's Sabbath, knowingly trampling on God's Sabbath, ultimately, whether it be now, or as in the Old Testament with Israel, or whether it be in the future, when people receive the mark of the beast, it makes no difference. Ultimately, the result will be what? Will be death. And some people read there, Exodus 31, they say, well, but there it says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. True. It says, for me and the children of Israel forever. But you see, what people fail to realize many times is that in Galatians 3, verse 29, it says, if ye are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. If we are Christ's, we are Israel. And if the Sabbath is a sign for Israel, and we are Israel by joining with Jesus, the Sabbath must also be our sign. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's never changed. In fact, we're going to keep it in the earth made new. I want to close by telling you a short story that we find in Scripture. Don't even bother to look up the verses. You can look up the verses later when you go home. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Very serious story. God had rained down fire from heaven. You can find it in Leviticus 9, verse 24, upon the altar of sacrifice, consuming the sacrifices. And God told the priests, from now on, when you bring fire into the sanctuary, put it in the censer to bring it into the sanctuary, I want you to take the fire from this altar, because this is holy fire. I rained it down from heaven. This is holy fire. Take it from here, from this altar. But one day, two young men called Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, decided that they would take fire, not the holy fire from the altar, but from a different source. The Bible calls it strange fire. It wasn't holy fire. It was secular fire. The Bible says that they took this strange fire, or this common fire, into the sanctuary and presented it to the Lord. And the Lord said to Nadab and Abihu, oh, my wonderful men, who cares? Fire is fire. No way. The Bible says that the glory of the Lord came out from the sanctuary and consumed Nadab and Abihu. Do you know, listen to this, do you know why Nadab and Abihu came up with the idea of taking common fire instead of holy fire? You read Leviticus 10, verses 9 through 11. It says that the reason why they offered common fire as if it were holy fire is because they were drunk with wine. Does Revelation speak about Christendom being drunk in the end time? It's no longer Ernest and Julio Gallo type of wine. We're talking here about false doctrine, such as the idea that Sunday is the day that we're supposed to keep. And when people drink that wine, they cannot understand the Sabbath truth, because they're drunk with the wine of Babylon. And therefore, they offer God the common as if it were holy. They take a common working day, Sunday, the first day of the week. God said, that's a day of work. 6 days you shall labor. And they make the first day holy, whereas they make the seventh day common. Does God accept that? Listen, if God accepts us offering a work day as if it were holy, He's going to have to apologize to Nadab and Abihu, because they took common fire and offered it to God as if it were holy. What's the difference between that and taking a common day and offering it to God as if it were holy? There's no difference. By the way, let me ask you, do you think the fire that they used looked a lot like the fire on the altar? Do you think the chemical properties of both fires were similar? Do you think if they stuck their finger in both fires, their finger would have been burned? So who cares? Fire is fire. No, no. Even though that fire looked just like the holy fire, God expected them to offer the holy fire, like God expects us to all offer Him the holy day. And let me conclude by saying this. You might be saying, oh, Pastor, scary stuff. saying I have to keep the Sabbath or else I'll be lost. What I'm saying is that if you love Jesus, you will want to keep the Sabbath and you'll be saved. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It will do you no good to legally say, okay, I'm going to come to church on Saturday, and you don't love Jesus. What I mean is that if you love Jesus, you will insist on coming and worshiping with Jesus on the Sabbath. And when the beast and his image say, you have to keep Sunday, you'll say, no, I love Jesus so much, I'm so loyal to him that I'm willing to die to spend that time with Jesus. That's what it means. It's a relationship with our Lord. So that we can recharge our batteries. Isn't it wonderful to spend a whole day with Jesus? Recharges my batteries, even though I work harder on Sabbath than any other day. But it's wonderful work because, you know, I have all of the church members here. You know, I can give you hugs in the foyer and greet you at the end. It's just wonderful. The Sabbath is wonderful. It's a time for God's people to get together and to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy the presence of Jesus. And only those who have this experience will withstand the mark of the beast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for having spoken clearly through your word. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not heard these things before, this is probably new, very strong. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak to their minds and hearts, that they might compare it with your word and see it as the truth, that they might be willing to follow your way wherever it leads. And all of those, Lord, who are Seventh-day Adventists, we ask, Lord, that you will help us to fall in love with Jesus anew and to realize that just coming to church and sitting on the pews means nothing, that really the Sabbath is about fellowship with our beloved Jesus. Help us to fall in love with him again. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.